If I were to ask you to raise your hands, if you were either born in this country or born in a country that was part of the British Empire, I think the majority of us here would probably be raising our hands. And we shouldn't be surprised really, because the British Empire was the largest empire that the world has ever known. Obviously an empire is a group of countries that are controlled by one ruler or one government. And the British began to establish colonies in the 16th century, and by the 17th or 18th century rather, they had quite a large empire with colonies in America and also in the Caribbean. That was the first British Empire, and it came to an end after the American Revolution. However, in the 19th century, the British built a second worldwide empire, based on their power at sea and links with India and their huge conquests in Africa. And between the years of 1815 and 1914, 10 million square miles of territory and 400 million people were added to the British Empire. The British Empire had territory in all seven continents of the world, and at its peak in around 1920, the British Empire had dominion over 53 countries, covering 24% of the Earth's total land area. The empire was massive. It was massive. It stretched to all corners of the Earth. It was stretched all the way in the west to Canada. It went to the south, South Africa, Antarctica, and all the way to the east, New Zealand. Even the second largest empire to ever be, the Mughal Empire, was only two-thirds the size of the British Empire. Britannia truly did rule the waves. And of course, there was a lot of power and influence which stretched all over the globe, shaping it in many ways. And for better or for worse, the British Empire had a massive impact on world history. However, by 1970, the territory map of the British Empire looked very different. By then, most of the countries that were part of the empire had achieved independence. And by 1979, the British Empire was reduced to just a few pockets around the world. A significant moment in the empire's history happened in 1997, who remembers 1997? In 1997, Hong Kong was transferred back to China, and there was a ceremony where all the politicians and so forth, Tony Blair, Prince Charles, they attended a ceremony for the handover of Hong Kong back to China. The Union Jack was pulled down for the last time, and imperial rule came to an end. And this handover of Hong Kong back to China in 1997 marked the final end of the empire. In fact, on his flight home from the handover ceremony, Prince Charles, he wrote in his diary, quote, "Such is the end of empire, I sigh to myself," end quote. The great empire was done. Britain had regarded itself as ruler of the waves, but that was no more. Songs such as "Rule Britannia" and "Land of Hope and Glory" no longer had that same sort of meaning. And today, Britain's overseas territories have a combined population of about 260,000, spread out on small islands, with the largest of them being Bermuda. But this shouldn't surprise us, because history is littered with the rise and falls of empires, nations, and kingdoms. The old saying, "What goes up must come down," is certainly true of the empires and kingdoms which are ruled by men. Nations which seem so strong end up crumbling. If you're old enough, remember the Soviet Union. Not as it once was. Empires and kingdoms rising and falling is seen throughout human history. And God's word speaks quite a lot about the rise and fall of human empires. The book of Daniel especially, we see the rise and fall of empires which are related to what Jesus called in Luke 21, the times of the Gentiles. When Jesus was on earth, he was talking with his disciples about future events. And he said to them in Luke 21, verse 24, Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. A Gentile, of course, is someone who is a non-Jew. And from this verse, the time of the Gentiles specifically refers to a time when Jerusalem will be under the dominion of non-Jewish authority. It's a time when the Jews don't have full control over Jerusalem, and they're dominated to some degree or another by Gentiles. And the book of Daniel, which we're about to see, shows a succession of empires that rule over Jerusalem during the times of the Gentiles. So when did this period start, the times of the Gentiles? When did this period actually start? Well, the times of the Gentiles actually started in 588 BC when the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar finally captured Jerusalem and many Jews were taken into exile. But this didn't take God by surprise. Well, nothing takes God by surprise, because, in fact, Jeremiah the prophet predicted the 70-year Babylonian exile back in Jeremiah. You don't have to turn there in your Bibles, don't turn, but Jeremiah 25 verses 11 and 12 says this: This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and let his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and will make it desolate forever. And this prophecy, of course, was fulfilled when Babylon was used by God as God's agent of judgment against Judah for their sins of idolatry and rebellion against him. So that was when the time of the Gentiles started. It started when the Babylonians took control of Jerusalem. But surely the time of the Gentiles must have ended now, because after all, since 1948, the Jews, they have their own country, Israel, and Jerusalem is their capital. That might be true, yes. But the land isn't in peace. There's a lot of unrest. The Jews don't have their temple. On the Temple Mount area, there's a mosque. And that also the Jews, they don't have full control of the full land that they were promised, that was promised to their forefathers back in Genesis and chapter 15. So the time of the Gentiles continues even today. And it will end only with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning we're going to get into Daniel chapter 2, which gives us a description of those Gentile empires and kingdoms that will dominate Jerusalem from the time of Nebuchadnezzar all the way up to the return of Jesus Christ. So that's what we're looking at this morning: empires and kingdoms. First we're going to look at the Gentile empires during the times of the Gentiles, and then afterwards we're just going to take a look at the kingdom of God, which comes about afterwards. So let's again turn in our Bibles back to Daniel and chapter 2, which was helpfully read to us by Josh, where we were going to see the Gentile empires that would dominate Jerusalem up until the return of Christ. I'm sure all of you, or many of you, are familiar with the book of Daniel, but I just want to get us set up with the context before we get into the Gentile empires. So as I've mentioned, the Jews were taken captive by the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel and his friends were some of those who were taken from Judah to Babylon when they were about 15 years old. Daniel and his friends were kidnapped from a noble family in Judah and were taken to Babylon to be brainwashed into Babylonian culture for the task of assisting the Babylonian government in handling the other Jewish exiles. So Daniel spent his whole life in Babylon, and he wrote this book of Daniel just after the captivity ended in around 536 BC. So Daniel wrote this book with the purpose of encouraging the exiled Jews by revealing God's plan for them, both during the exile and after the exile as well. So God revealed to Daniel the successive stages of the Gentile nations which would dominate Jerusalem through the centuries until the greatest conqueror, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, will put all the Gentile rulers down. So that's the major theme of the book, is God's sovereign control over the affairs of all the rulers and of the nations until they are replaced with the true King, Jesus Christ. So the context again, Daniel, he's there in Babylon, he's being trained up to work in the Babylonian government. But Daniel, he stays faithful. He stays faithful to God. He doesn't embrace all the pagan Babylonian culture. And because of Daniel and his friends' faithfulness, God blessed them. God blesses them. And we read in chapter 1, verse 17 to 20, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. So Daniel and his friends, they were blessed by God with all this wisdom and knowledge which came from God. And because of that, they were far superior to all the other people in the empire, all the magicians and astrologers and all those types of people. Daniel and his friends were so on a whole different level. And then they were put to work in the Babylonian government. So that was chapter 1. That was chapter 1. And as we enter chapter 2, we see that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, he has this recurring dream. Night after night, he's having this recurring dream, right? And this dream is troubling him to the point where he can't sleep. And he can't seem to remember the dream. He seems to have forgotten the dream. So what does he do? Well, what do a lot of kings at that time do? Well, you call in all the wise men. You call in all the magicians. You call them in to try and find out what the dream means. What the dream is and what the dream means. So King Nebuchadnezzar, he calls in all his magicians, astrologers, he brings them all in. He asks them to tell him the dream and explain it. What happens? They can't do it. They can't do it. And they keep asking for time. Oh, give us some time and we'll figure out the dream for you. You know, and they even ask for like help. You know, they even say to Nebuchadnezzar, tell me the dream, tell us the dream, and then we'll give you the interpretation. But they can't do it. Nebuchadnezzar says, look, you're all fake. I'm going to put you all to death. All the wise men in Babylon are to be put to death. And because Daniel and his friends were considered wise, they too were to be put to death as well. And Daniel and his friends, they find out about this. And they go to the king. Well, Daniel goes to the king and he says, look, give me some time and I'll tell you your dream and its interpretation. So Daniel and his friends, they pray to God, and the same night that they pray, God reveals the dream to Daniel, and he gets the dream and the interpretation. So Daniel then goes before the king and tells the king that the God in heaven has revealed the dream. Verse 29 indicates that Nebuchadnezzar was probably, what was he thinking about? He's probably thinking about what was going to happen to his kingdom in the future. And he's probably stressing out about that. So that's what his dream was about. Like, what was going to happen in the future to do with his kingdom? What was going to happen to my kingdom? And that was stressing him out. And God revealed the future to Nebuchadnezzar in the dream. But the king had forgotten the dream and doesn't know what it means. But God gave Daniel the dream and its meaning. So we come to verse 31 in chapter 2, where Daniel reveals a prophetic dream to the king. And the dream tells again of the succession of Gentile kingdoms that are going to rule in Jerusalem over the Jewish people. So today we're dealing with a bit of prophecy. Do you know that about 27% of the Bible is prophetic? A lot of it has been fulfilled. But 27% of the Bible is prophetic. Some of it is still to be fulfilled as well. So, dealing with a bit of prophecy today. And starting with verse 31, we're going to see the dream, prophetic dream. Verse 31. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on the threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. As I just read that dream, did you notice how the preciousness of the metals start to deteriorate as we went from the head to the toe? We started off with the head as gold, and then we end up with feet, mix of iron and clay. And also, did you notice that these metals as well, they decrease in weight? We go from the top of the statue to the bottom. Gold is heavier than silver. Silver is heavier than bronze. Bronze is heavier than iron. And the feet of iron and clay are the lightest material. But as the materials decrease in weight, they increase in hardness as well, with the exception of the feet. And then you have the rock that's not cut out by human hands, and that's going to strike the statue at its weakest point, the feet. And the whole statue breaks to pieces, and the pieces are blown away. The rock then becomes a mountain and fills the whole earth. So that was a dream. Moving on, verse 36. That was a dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. So basically what this is showing, that Nebuchadnezzar, he was a supreme leader of the world at that time. He was a top person in the whole world at that time. The God of heaven had given him dominion and power and might and glory. And we see here that God is the one who raises up kings, and God is the one who alone removes them. The only reason that Nebuchadnezzar had anything was because the God in heaven was the one that gave it to him. It's all from God. It's all from God. God is the one who raises up kings and brings them down. And Nebuchadnezzar, he was given dominion over the animals. And it kind of reminds us of what? Genesis 1, where man is made in the likeness of God to rule over all the animals. Obviously, Nebuchadnezzar didn't have literal control over every animal, but this is just hyperbole to show that Nebuchadnezzar was the supreme authority as far as world rulers could be. So he's the most powerful ruler in the world at that time. And now regarding the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel says to him, "You are the head of gold. You, Nebuchadnezzar, represent and personify the Babylonian Empire." So the Babylonian Empire is at the top of the statue and was the first empire to rule in Jerusalem during the times of the Gentiles. And the Babylonian Empire was known for its strength and its organization, and Nebuchadnezzar was known to be one of the most capable rulers of ancient history. Jeremiah 51 speaks about the empire as the gold cup in the Lord's hand. So the empire was raised up by God to punish Judah for their disobedience and idolatry. They were strong, they were mighty, and they had one monarch at a time. It wasn't sort of divided like some sort of coalition, it was just one monarch at a time. So there was no division in the leadership. And Daniel then tells the king in verse 39, "After you, another kingdom will rise inferior to yours." So that's why we come to the next part of the statue. We started with the head of gold. We come down to the next part of the statue, his chest and arms of silver, which was mentioned back in verse 32. What does the chest and arms of silver represent? Well, it represents the Medo-Persian Empire. Medo-Persian Empire. Who's heard of the Medo-Persian Empire? And we know from history that that empire conquered the Babylonian Empire in 539 BC. Who remembers the writings on the wall in Daniel chapter 5? That night, That time was when the Medo-Persians came and conquered the Babylonian Empire. Two nations, Media and Persia, together they defeated Babylon under Darius the Mede. And the Babylonian Empire lasted for just 100 years. So what we got now is the Medo-Persian Empire, they're in control. They're the ones in control, yeah? The Babylonians have gone. Now we've got the Medo-Persians. They're the top people. They're the top empire in control. Alright? And they were strong as well. And their empire stretched all the way from Greece all the way to India. Nevertheless, they were inferior. Because their leadership wasn't as solid as the Babylonian leadership. Just as silver is inferior to gold. And Daniel continues in verse 39 and we read, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. That's what we read in verse 39. Is it me or is there a pattern emerging? Who could possibly conquer the Medo-Persian Empire? Who do you think conquered it? Which empire conquered the Medo-Persians? Well, it was... the Greece Empire, the Greek. That's right. Between 334 and 331 BC, under the leadership of Alexander the Great. And they took the authority over its peoples and its territory. And the Medo-Persians, they ruled for 200 years. But Alexander the Great, he even extended the great kingdom further. And the empire, as it says here, did seem to rule over the whole earth. In fact, it said that Alexander the Great, he wept because there was no more land to conquer. That's what's said. By the way, these kingdoms are identified in chapters 8 and 11, but world history identifies these kingdoms as well. Just as a side point, I think prophecy is one of the greatest evidences for the truth of the Bible. Prophecy is one of the greatest evidences for the truth of the Bible. Daniel is here and he's prophesying these things long before they happen. And it just goes to show that this book, so it's from divine origin. It's divine origin. It predicts the future accurately long before it even happens. God is in control of history, not man. Not the Russians. It's God. God is in control. We can trust his word. We can trust his word. So the Greek Empire is now the dominant world power in the world, and Daniel, he's not finished. We get to verse 40. He says, finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything, and as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. So just when we think that the Greek Empire was as strong and as powerful as empires could be, Daniel tells of another empire that will come along and crush all the others. The fourth mighty kingdom, the legs of iron, of course refers to the Roman Empire. That's right, it refers to the Roman Empire, and they conquered the Greeks in 63 BC. This Roman Empire was just divided into the two legs, because it was divided in the east and west, but it was still one empire. And they were characterized by strength. They were characterized by strength, just as iron is stronger than bronze, silver and gold. So the Roman Empire was stronger than any of the previous empires and was larger than any of the previous empires, stretching all over Europe and the UK and North Africa. They were mighty. The Roman Empire took things to a whole new level. They were mighty. But what about this feet and toes that the statue made partly of iron and partly of baked clay? We read about that in verses 41 and 43, that it will be a divided kingdom. It will be partly strong and partly brittle. The kingdom won't be properly united, just as iron and clay can't mix. Well, there are a few different views about this. Some believe that it was part of the Roman Empire of the past. Personally, I believe that this will be a future revived Roman Empire. I've got reasons why I say that. Personally, I believe this will be a future revived Roman Empire because that will have 10 kings. Why do I say that? Because in Daniel chapter 7, we read about the beast with the 10 horns, and we find that the 10 horns refers to 10 kings. And then later in Revelation, we get to the book of Revelation that talked about end times as well. And we find the 10 horns and the 10 kings as well around about the time of the Antichrist. But the previous Roman Empire, they lasted in the West until 476 AD, and in the East, when the Turks took over in Constantinople in 1453. And at no point in Roman history did we see 10 kings ruling. So as I say, I believe that this is a future thing and in a revived Roman Empire. Okay, so Daniel sees the final Gentile world as having a 10-king alliance. And I don't think the book of Daniel sees the gap between the Roman Empire of the past and the Roman Empire of the future. I don't think it sees the gap. I think in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, I think it's like a mystery. A mystery just like Gentiles being saved. That was a mystery as well in the Old Testament. So I believe it's one of those types of things. Okay, so we've been looking at the succession of Gentile empires in the times of the Gentiles. Those empires that will rule over Jerusalem from the time of the Babylonian Empire all the way up to the revived Roman Empire. But what's the pattern? Do you see a pattern here? Do you see the pattern? All these powerful kingdoms and empires conquer lots of territory, they're mighty, they go on for years and years. What thing do they have in common? They all fall. They all come to an end. As great and as mighty as they are, eventually all human empires will have an end. History tells us this. History tells us this. All the evidence, British Museum, all the evidence is there. Empires, they come and they go. And history once again shows us that the Bible is true, and we shouldn't be surprised because we believe that this is God's word, God breathed. We shouldn't be surprised. But what about that final Roman Empire that will come in the future? I didn't say anything about them being conquered or falling. What's going to happen to them? Chapter 2, verse 44. In the time of those kings, and as I've said, those kings I believe is referring to the 10 kings of a future revived Roman Empire, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And this is a whole different type of kingdom. This is now the kingdom of God. And we contrast it with the kingdom of God with the kingdoms of man that we've already looked at. We see that this kingdom is a kingdom that won't be destroyed. And there won't be any empires that will take it over. As it says here, nor will it be left to another people. There's no one to take it over. There's no one that's going to come afterwards. That's it. It's permanent. It's fixed. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but will itself endure forever. Remember that rock in Nebuchadnezzar's dream? That rock that comes and smashes the feet of the statue. That's what's going to happen. All earthly kingdoms will be crushed, and only one kingdom will be dominant, and that will be the kingdom of God. Jesus said in Luke chapter 20, Jesus looked directly at them and said, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." In the Bible, Jesus Christ, who is Israel's Messiah, is often referred to as a rock. And what this is saying, that Jesus is going to come back to the earth and he's going to smash down all the earthly kingdoms and he's going to set up his kingdom. That's what's going to happen. A kingdom that's never going to be destroyed. It will start, as I believe, with the messianic or millennial kingdom, and then it will continue into the eternal state. That's the kingdom of God, messianic, millennial, and then eternal state. And as we saw back in verse 35, that the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. In scripture, mountains are usually a symbol for a kingdom. So again, when Christ comes back, he's going to establish his kingdom as promised through David, and he will rule the earth, therefore bringing the times of the Gentiles to an end. The times of the Gentiles are going to come to an end when Christ returns, and the Jews are going to be restored to their land. So God in his sovereignty, he sets up his kingdom. It's not a man-made kingdom. It's never going to be destroyed. It's indestructible. It's also a victorious kingdom. The kingdom will not be left to another people. It will smash all the other kingdoms, bringing them to an end, and it will stand forever. And also this kingdom will be a universal kingdom. It will subdue the whole earth, and every nation will be under its control. Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm, says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just want to say this quickly and just briefly as I'm coming to an end. Just like with all prophecy, there are different views. That's just the reality of it. We're fallen humans. There are going to be different views in the church. But the other main view is what I've taught is that the rock that smashes the statue refers to Christ's first coming, and that the church is a spiritual kingdom which conquered the Roman Empire. And also that the spread of Christianity in the whole world is the mountain filling the whole earth. What I would say quickly in response to that is that God's kingdom is more likely to be a literal kingdom in the end times. Firstly, because all the kingdoms of the statue were earthly kingdoms. Secondly, that there wasn't a coalition of 10 kings at the time of Christ's first coming. Thirdly, the rock represents the kingdom of God, which destroys the earthly kingdoms, but Christ did not do this at his first advent. And fourthly, because the Roman Empire, they went on for hundreds of years. And fourthly, the kingdom of God, when it comes, there's going to be a sudden overturning of the earthly kingdoms, not a gradual one. And fifthly, and lastly, the statue in the dream was parallel to the four beasts in chapter 7. And everyone agrees that those beasts represent the kingdom of God that arrives when Jesus Christ returns. So it should be the same of the kingdom of God here in chapter 2. Verse 45 then, coming to a close. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out from the mountain, not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver and gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true and the interpretation is trustworthy. It's trustworthy. The dream and the interpretation is trustworthy. Why? Because it comes from God and he alone knows the destiny of nations. He alone knows it. He knows what's going to take place in the future. Daniel is writing in 530 BC about events that's going to happen hundreds of years later. But prophecies are all over the Old Testament. It's all over the Old Testament. You have 300 prophecies just related to Christ alone. Some of it, and a lot of it, about 50% of them being fulfilled already. As I said already, I think the Bible, the greatest proof of the Bible is fulfilled prophecy. It's one of the greatest proofs. It's fulfilled prophecy because it's proof that is external to Scripture. So what the Bible says can be verified by human history. What God would say would happen in the past happened, and therefore what he said will happen in the future will come to pass. And that's a great encouragement to trust in God's word as well. We should never be ashamed to say that we believe in the Bible. We should never be ashamed of that. Never be tempted to doubt the truthfulness of God's word. You can rest upon the Bible and you can live according to the Bible. So as I'm coming to a close, we looked firstly at the kingdoms and the empires of men, which as powerful as they are and as vast as they are, they all end up passing away and being destroyed. And then in contrast, we saw the kingdom of God, which is going to be set up by Christ. And that remains forever. Revelation 11:15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. Isaiah 9:7. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And although I believe I've interpreted those verses accurately, to my opinion, I don't want us to miss the forest for the trees. I don't want us to miss the main message here. The main message in this passage is that God's kingdom is going to prevail over the kingdoms of this world. God is going to put things back to the way it should have been. And the message that Daniel is trying to convey to the exiles back in Babylon, but also to us, is that God would eventually replace all the earthly kingdoms with the everlasting kingdom. That's the message. That's the message. And when we consider these truths, it should bring joy to our hearts, knowing that the Lord has everything under his control and that one day he's going to be reigning. It should bring joy to our hearts. Our hope should not be in the things of this world, but in the Lord. But in the Lord. Christ's kingdom is the only kingdom that will last forever, and the only people that will be citizens of that kingdom are those who have put their trust in Christ as Lord and Savior. So this afternoon, as we look deep into our hearts, the question for you and I today: what kingdom are you living for? What kingdom are you living for? What's your preoccupation? What's your preoccupation? Where is your treasure? What kingdom are you investing in? Where's your heart? What are you yearning for? Where's your mind? Are you focused on the things of this world? Again, what kingdom are you living for? Which kingdom preoccupies your life? I mean, everyone here might turn around and tell me, yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm going to be part of that kingdom. It's quite easy to say. But it's quite an easy way to tell which kingdom you're really living for. You can tell which kingdom you're living for based on how you spend your time, your money, your resources, your energy. Literally ask yourself, which kingdom are you living for? Examine yourselves. Are you living to be someone in this world? Or are you living to be part of God's kingdom? God's kingdom is going to prevail over the kingdoms of this world. All this world, all what this world stands for, it's all going to be gone. All the human philosophies, all the false religion, all the sin, all the glittery things that entice us, it's all going to be gone. It's all going to pass away. It's all going to be destroyed. And everyone that's living for that is also going to be destroyed. They can't be a part of God's kingdom. The wise man, he builds his house on the rock, and Jesus, as we've seen, is the rock. What's your relationship to him? Do you have a relationship with him? Younger ones, older ones, which kingdom are you living for? I pray that you'd really ask that. I pray that I would ask that as well. If you are a believer as well, maybe we have slipped into the world. Maybe we have, you know, been enticed. And maybe we've got one foot in God's kingdom and one foot in the world. I pray that we would come back, live for his kingdom, because that's the only kingdom that's going to last. All these other kingdoms, all this world, all what you see, it's going to pass away. I pray that you'd be living for God's kingdom, because that is eternal. It will last forever and ever. And the only way to enter that kingdom is through trusting in Jesus Christ. That's the only way. It's the only way. And I pray that you would really consider which kingdom you're living for. We're going to sing our final hymn. So let's, as we sing, let us consider what we've just heard from God's word.